Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we've had much from your word before us these past few days, and we thank you for all that you've been teaching us or reminding us of from your precious word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this evening too, as we have a little bit more from your word. We desire that to you be the glory. Amen.
Amen.
It's always a big question in my mind what to take up at a time like this. The last time when we'll be together here to look into God's Word. There are a couple of subjects on my heart tonight. For one of them, we'll turn to several scriptures. We'll start in Acts 1. Now, I realize it was said that Acts is a transitional book, which is absolutely right. But, you know, when God begins a work, when God begins a new work, He begins it at the top, and the longer it's entrusted to man, the more it goes downhill. And so when we see the church in the beginning of the Acts, we see what God was really aiming for. It's explained in the epistles where we've been primarily, but we have some good examples in the Acts. Now, I just wanted to take a couple verses here in Acts 1, after the Lord ascended into heaven, and the disciples are told to, he's told them to stay in Jerusalem. In verse 12, we read, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women," that would be the women referred to in the beginning of Luke 8, and also in connection at the cross of the Lord Jesus and at his resurrection, "with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." You know, it's kind of a marvelous scripture, verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Now, this is just before the church is formed. But, you know, when we see the disciples, we see, we had this afternoon, we didn't look closely at those chapters in Matthew, but we would have seen James and John coming to the Lord and asking for a place at his right hand and at his left hand in the kingdom. And other disciples get mad about that. And oftentimes we see the disciples, I suppose, lagging a block or two behind the Lord and arguing about who's going to have what position in the kingdom, who's going to be tops, and so on. And here in the beginning of the Acts, first of all, we find them with continuing with one accord, all of them, all that were left after Judas committed suicide, and others with them. In Acts 2, we find that there are 120 in one room where they are together and the Spirit of God is given. And I want to pass over some things there, but in verse 14 of that chapter, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And he goes on. Peter with the 11. Remember the day that the Lord rose from the dead, Thomas wasn't with the others. And in chapter 21 of John, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And half a dozen others say, well, we want to go with you. But they weren't all together all the time. And here, facing a curious crowd, potentially hostile crowd, after all, just a few weeks before, they had cried out, away with him, crucify him, about the Lord Jesus. Facing a large crowd that's run together here, Peter, standing up with the 11, raises his voice. And they're all together in this. Peter is the spokesman, but they are together. And one sees this in the early chapters of the Acts. Again and again, they're together. Verse 44 of this chapter. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Continuing daily with one accord, they're together. And this, I'm sure, was a delight to the heart of the Lord Jesus, a delight to the heart of the Father. The church has begun. It begins with 120, and by the end of the day, there are 3,120, according to the figures here. And the 120 were together. The 3,120 are together also. And so it goes on. It's not until we get to chapter 5 that we find one couple trying to be well thought of and get the applause, and thinking they can pull one over on the apostles. And they were lying to the Holy Spirit, who was in the midst, indwelling the apostles as well as the others. And God deals with them very severely. If God would deal with us for a lie, for pretending to be something that we aren't, how many of us would be here in the room? I wouldn't be. Sure wouldn't be talking to you. But, you know, this is a wonderful beginning. And it's interesting to me when I read the epistles, not only to read the first section, which is usually doctrinal, and the latter part, or the section after the doctrinal part, which is practical application, but so often there's some names mentioned at the end, or some little personal notes. And God has inspired those just as well as he's inspired the rest of the epistle. It's not just a, you know, a P.S., some kind of a personal addendum. And when you read the Acts, too, you find that the apostles work together. Chapter 3 of the Acts. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You find Peter doing the talking, but Peter and John went together, and they healed this lame man. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Peter responds, but they're together, and they get arrested together. And this is the other side of things that I want to touch on a little bit tonight. On the one hand, the church is a body that has been formed, as we've seen, by the Holy Spirit indwelling each member. And the Lord wants us to be together and to work together. On the other hand, there's going to be suffering also. And we can expect that. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes the Philippians that to you has been given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's not an aspect of Christianity that you'll find publicized a lot by the televangelists of this world. You know, they would like to present Christianity as appealingly as possible. And in our culture, in North America, suffering has no appeal for us. And we know very little about suffering. But here, Peter and John get arrested, and they have to appear before the council. And in verse 19, chapter 4, but Peter and John answered and said to them, it's not just Peter answering. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had just been commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And you know, one can go through the book of Acts and see disciples working together. In chapter 13, well, in chapter 11, turn to chapter 11 for a moment. In verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And Barnabas is sent there by the brethren at Jerusalem, 300 miles away. And you know, 300 miles doesn't seem like much to us. We can drive it in 5 hours or less, and depending on the highways. But 300 miles in those days, how many days' journey would that be for a person walking? Be quite a distance. And yet, the Christians at Jerusalem, the apostles and others there, hundreds of them, thousands of them, are concerned when they hear whether there's some Greeks, Hellenists, have been saved. Greeks in Antioch. What's going on? And they send Barnabas, who is has a very good reputation. He's gotten his name, the Encourager, from the way he encouraged the brethren by his devotedness to the Lord. And he's a man, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He comes, he sees something different, but he sees the grace of God in that which is different. And he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And he sees the need too. Here are people with no background in spiritual things getting saved. Former idolaters, no doubt. These people need teaching. And I know just the man for that. And he walks about 80 miles over to Tarsus, climbs over a mountain range to get there, probably passes. But he finds Saul. You know, we read later on about Christians in Cilicia. The letter in chapter 15 is addressed to them as well as others. We never read how they got to know the Lord, but I have an idea that when the disciples sent Paul away for his own safety back to Tarsus, his hometown in Cilicia, he didn't just sit in the rocking chair on the porch waiting for something to do. I'm sure that he was busy there because Barnabas had to find him, and he brings him back, and the two together spend a year in teaching these new Christians at Antioch. They teach a great many people in verse 26. For a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch had a reputation. They loved to poke fun at people who were a bit different or so. Later on, a couple hundred years later, they got demoted to the status of a village, and it was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. But it was made a village officially because they poked fun at one of the emperors who had gone east from there and had been defeated by the Parthians at the Euphrates River, and they were making fun of him, and so he downgraded the city to the status of a village. And these kind of things happen, you know. It's interesting sometimes to read a little bit of history along with the Bible, because it gives you a framework, the times that these people lived in. And Paul and Barnabas worked together for over a year. And then they get sent by the church to bring a gift to the brethren at Jerusalem. And they've been the teachers. When they come back, the end of chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, we'd call him Simeon Black, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You know, here the two main teachers at Antioch had gone to Jerusalem and now had come back, and we find there are five prophets and teachers there. Now, God raises up gift. The Lord gives gifts. And, you know, in the Acts we find a lot of things happening. In the epistles, some of these things are codified for us. You know, they're put down as doctrine. This is the way God works. This is the way he wants to work. And so on. It's always nice to get illustrations before you get the principles laid down. Well, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in verse 2 says, Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Now separate me for the work to which I have called them. When Saul of Tarsus was saved, God told Ananias this man was going to be a witness to the Gentiles. And now God is going to send him out along with Barnabas. Barnabas was probably older, certainly more experienced, had been a believer longer, but the two go together. And it's interesting to follow their journey together. It's sad to see in chapter 15 at the end that verse 36, now after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, okay. They had problems just like we do. And even these two great teachers, spiritual, godly men, got into an argument. And they, you know, the Lord had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they decide Barnabas is going to go back to Cyprus and work there. Paul will go in a different direction. Abraham and Lot, you know, Abraham suggested similarly to Lot. You choose first. If you go this way, I'll go that way. And so on. And Abraham was still interested in Lot after that, rescues Lot, prays for Lot, and with Paul and Barnabas too. You read 1 Corinthians 9 and you find an honorable mention of Barnabas by Paul. And obviously, they didn't break fellowship, but they decided, well, we better each go a different direction and work. Barnabas says, I'll take Mark with me. So, chapter 16. Then he, that is Paul, he's taken Silas with him, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. I personally have kind of thought that Timothy was from Derbe, and the brethren in the neighboring assemblies thought well of him too. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Well, I'm sure that we've all read these scriptures before. It's nice to see Paul is not against the young brother helping. He didn't want to take John Mark along because John Mark had deserted them just when their going got rough. He had gone back home. Now, the reasons are not given, but it is mentioned that he had not gone with them to the work. So, and the brethren at Antioch commended Paul and Silas to the grace of God. You don't read that they did that for Barnabas and John Mark. But this is history, and we learn that, well, even if we don't always agree on all the details, we still should each work in the service of the Lord. We don't give that up. Well, in chapter 16, Paul and Silas experience being thrown into prison. And I'd like to have us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Some years later, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. We've talked about the first letter. We've talked about some things in the second letter. There seems to have been a concerted effort at Corinth to attack Paul's ministry. Paul wasn't a good preacher in the eyes of some. You know, the Greeks were great for having good speakers. And Demosthenes was said to have been a man who stuttered, and he practiced on the seashore by himself, mouthful of pebbles, until he could speak clearly, and he became a great orator, and so on. But here in chapter 11, Paul is defending his ministry, and he says in verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. In other words, you know, the Lord doesn't lead me to boast about all the things that I've done for him. That's what he's saying. Now, this scripture is inspired, just like the rest of the epistle. But he's saying that when I talk about myself and my doings and my sufferings and so on, I'm not really speaking the way the Lord would speak. But he has to tell them something. And he's inspired to write this. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. Paul can be very ironic sometimes. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, to our shame I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I, this referring to these Jewish teachers that were always dogging their steps and trying to subvert the work of God. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. You know what stripes were, and not what a zebra has. They were the result of beatings with whips or scourges. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. We don't have many imprisonments of Paul mentioned, but some are mentioned, and most of these had not taken place yet. The one at Philippi had, but he says, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes, save one, minus one. That was the maximum punishment. God had said in Deuteronomy that if a man did things worthy of stripes, not to beat him with more than 40, because you know, beat him to a pulp, you destroy his dignity, God said. And so the Pharisees were always modifying what God said in his word. You know, they probably reasoned, you know, when we're really beating somebody, we might miscount. And rather than give him 41 stripes, we're going to stop with 39. So, but that was their maximum punishment, not God's. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was a Roman punishment. The Roman praetors had lictors, they were the police guarding the officials, and they carried rods to give beatings. Once I was stoned. Read Acts 14 to find out about that. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And the big shipwreck comes in Acts 27, years after this. A night in the deep, I've been in the deep. Can you imagine being in the Mediterranean Sea, maybe hanging on to a broken piece of a board of a ship? A night and a day, I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You know, he summarized a lot of his sufferings. He's named a few specifically and then gone on to summarize a lot of other suffering. And then he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Notice, for all the churches. Paul was running into problems. The Corinthian, one of the problems was with the Corinthians. And this is why, first of all, he wrote about their problems, and then he writes about, it goes on really, the man has to be restored, but he writes about the ministry, his ministry that they're attacking. And my deep concern for all the churches, as far as Paul was concerned, this was greater suffering than all these things that he endured from the outside. This was real concern. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? And so on. when you read the epistle to the Galatians. Paul was in doubt. Here were churches that had been started, I should say assemblies. We've gotten that straight this morning. But, you know, we get used to talking using certain terms. And you forgive me if I am not meticulously correct all the time. But anyway, Paul was concerned because he heard that these Jewish teachers who said, it's nice that you believe on Jesus, he was a good man, and so he died on the cross, yes. But if you want to be part of God's chosen people, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And they tried to add this. And Paul was concerned, because if they're depending on being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, well, they're not depending on Christ. You come to a corner, you can't go very far in two directions at once. He was concerned about the Galatians. He wrote to them. And you'll find the letter to the Colossians. You get into chapter 2, and you'll find that there were wrong teachers there. And the Colossians were in danger of not holding fast the head. And Paul writes to them with concern. He's written to the Thessalonians, probably first of all, shortly after he had to leave them, after only about 3 weeks there. And he had done a lot of teaching, as you can see when you read the epistle to the Thessalonians, but they had gotten mixed up on a few points. And he would love to have been with them, but he couldn't, so he wrote them. And incidentally, he entrusted the letter to Timothy to take. He had left Timothy behind for a bit. Timothy, this young man whom he had taken along as part of the team to serve the Lord, Timothy had grown by leaps and bounds. And Paul used Timothy. And at the same time, Paul tried to protect Timothy. But bear in mind, you may be called on to suffer for the Lord's sake. In fact, in the last letter that Paul writes, he says to Timothy, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, persecution can come lightly, severely, can come in all kinds of forms. It can come in form of ridicule. It can come in form of being overlooked when promotions are being made. It can come in form of ISIS with dull knives cutting throats of Egyptian Christians on the shore of Libya, and all kinds of other things. Persecution can come in many ways, but Scripture guarantees us, if we want to be faithful to the Lord, we're going to face it sooner or later, somewhere, and probably not just one time, unless we get the full dose right away. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians the first time, he mentioned in chapter 4 that there were problems, all kinds of problems in Corinth. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. He had brought the gospel there. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And notice, teaching doctrine should be the same in every assembly of the Lord's people. Now, you don't teach one thing here and something else there because it's a different culture or because people don't like to hear about the Lord's coming or because, you know, they prefer covenant theology or something like this. No. He says, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This is what he wrote. He was sending Timothy, a young brother, who had been a faithful helper of his. He commends Timothy very highly to the Philippians later on. But turn to 1 Corinthians 16 for just a moment. One more note about Timothy there. In chapter 16, among other things, Paul is writing about his plans, starting with verse 5. And then he says in verse 10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Beautiful, isn't it? Paul, the older apostle, the man who led the team, he speaks of Timothy, a younger brother, a helper. He does the work of the Lord as I also do. That's a beautiful commendation. And see that he's with you without fear. Don't jump all over him. I'm coming, and I hope I don't have to bring a rod with me. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. And then he goes on to say, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Paul could send Timothy, part of the team. Here's another brother who was serving the Lord, and some of the Corinthians really liked him much better than they liked Paul. And Paul says, I strongly urged him to go to Corinth. You know, Paul wasn't selfish. He wasn't afraid of competition, something like that. These brothers were working together. He wasn't afraid if Apollos goes to Corinth, he'll really strengthen the people who say, I favor Apollos. No. And Apollos felt, this isn't the right time for me to go when they're having this kind of a argument among themselves and so on. And Paul didn't think that he could boss Apollos around. Now, I don't say he was bossing Timothy around. It's kind of an ugly term to use. But Timothy was part of the team. Paul was sending him as a younger brother. But he respected Apollos' answers to the Lord. Well, these are some scriptures on the subject, but I want you to turn to Romans 16. There we have something quite explicit when it comes to working together. And you can see a little bit about Paul's concern for all the churches. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he told them, starting in chapter 1, that he was wanting to come to them. In chapter 15, he tells them at the end of the chapter how he's on his way to Jerusalem as he writes this, and he's going there with a gift from Gentile assemblies in Macedonia and Achaia, which was Greece. And when he's delivered that gift, he's planning a trip that's going to take him to Rome and even to Spain. And he wants to stay with the Romans a while. This was Paul's plan. He got to Rome a few years later, after he had spent quite a while in prison, and he came to Rome as a prisoner. You know, our plans don't always work out the way we make them, and we need to be flexible in the Lord's hands. But here, he starts in chapter 16, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. You might say the letter to the Romans is a letter of commendation for Sister Phoebe, who was carrying the letter. But there's only two verses about her here, but lovely commendation. And incidentally, commendations in Scripture say nothing about the breaking of bread. They're commendations. Full commendation. The breaking of bread would naturally be included in that. We have come so far in the ruin of the church. So far, we're in the days of Laodicea, according to Revelation 3. And, you know, we sometimes are extremely specific in things that Scripture isn't specific on at all, because it was a normal part of the Christian life that they break bread. So he commends her. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Huh. Priscilla and Aquila. He names the wife first. In fact, the first two people mentioned in this chapter are two sisters. Aquila was the husband. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. You can imagine how Christians were thankful that this couple had risked their neck, had risked their life for Paul, and Paul's life had been spared and he could go on in service for the Lord. Likewise, greet the church that is at their house. First we read of them, they've come from Rome to Corinth, and then they go from Corinth to Ephesus. Now they're back in Rome, and the final time they're mentioned, they're back in Ephesus again, apparently, at least in the province of Asia. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Paul remembered the first convert in the province of Achaia was Epaphras. He's moved to Rome in the meantime. Paul was keeping track of fellow Christians whom he knew. He had never been in Rome, and here's a whole chapter of names, most of them greetings to people in Rome. My beloved Epaphras. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. I think there are about seven Marys in Scripture. But here's one. She labored much for us. What did she do? Maybe she sewed some buttons on Paul's coat. Maybe she cooked him some meals somewhere along the line. Labored much for us. And she gets marked into God's record book here. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. Some translations, instead of saying countrymen, say my kinsmen, my relatives. You know, the Lord, when he met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he had said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And one of the pricks may well have been that some of his relatives were already saved, and he was trying to hunt down all the Christians. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. They may have been slaves to Aristobulus. You know, sometimes slaves got saved before the master did. And oftentimes they suffered for it. Greet Herodian, my countryman. According to the note here, that could also be rendered my relative. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. So not all of those in the household of Narcissus were saved. And when Scripture speaks about a household, it normally includes not only family, but also the slaves or servants in the household. and it might have been several generations. But here he says, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. What kind of greetings can you give to people who are not in the Lord as a Christian? I mean, you can say hello to so-and-so, but there isn't the tie to those who are not in the Lord as there is to those who are. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. I wonder if they were twins. Who have labored in the Lord. Who have labored in the Lord. You know, you get older saints whose working days are finished. We recently visited, I'm sure some of you from California knew Bill and Mimi Roberts, who were in the assembly at Pasadena, and before that at Montebello. Madeline and I had occasion to visit them. They no longer drive. They don't even have a car anymore. They both use a walker, and they're happy in the Lord, but they can't go anywhere. They can't do very much. They can pray. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. I don't think it was Paul's kid brother. I believe that Rufus's mother was quite motherly to Paul. Paul, in his travels, you know, was a single man. He may have been a widower. We don't know. But he was not married as he traveled, at least. And you know, brothers who travel sometimes need a little motherly care. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Rome was a city of over a million. It was the capital of the empire. And probably there were groups of Christians meeting in several places in Rome. The letter is addressed to the saints in Rome, but here the brethren who are with them. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. There's another little meeting, another part of the city. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, and now it gets to another subject. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. It doesn't say fight them. It says avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in that which is good and simple concerning evil. This is a very important principle of Scripture. Be wise as to that which is good. Study the Word. Get all that you can find there. And simple as to evil. There are things that you have to know. Living in the world, you have to know what certain things are. Don't delve into the study of evil in great depth. Delve into the study of the Word, the Lord's things in depth. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What an encouragement. Satan seems to be winning in the world, but the time is coming soon when the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of the believers. It reminds one of what you see in Joshua 10, when Joshua defeated the armies of five kings, and these kings fled into a cave, and Joshua had his soldiers pile rocks over the entrance of the cave to bottle them up there. And while they finished the battle, remember that's where the day is lengthened, and then they come back, and Joshua has the soldiers take the stones away from the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out, and they bring them to Joshua. And he calls some of his men forward. You know, the kings are groveling at his feet. And he says, put your feet on their necks. And if one of you want to come here and lie down, And if I put my foot on your neck, if I don't do it very softly, if I, you know, shift my weight, crunch, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. This is the encouragement God gives us. He has won the victory. The victory in Joshua 10 is ascribed to Joshua. The Lord Jesus has won the victory over Satan at Calvary. But one of these days, he's going to give us to share in the victory that he has won over Satan. And Satan is going to be put where he can't get out and where he will be tormented throughout all eternity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now notice we come back to team again. Timothy, my fellow worker. He doesn't say, Timothy, that young brother. Timothy, my fellow worker. And Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Paul usually used a secretary. It comes out in Galatians that he probably had great problems with his eyes, and this was before they invented these things. I'm thankful for them, but I don't like them personally. I was 64 when I had to start wearing glasses on a more regular basis. So Tertius, the secretary, says, greetings from me too, Tertius. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. And you know, that still happens too many times, that a brother, family, have a room big enough that the assembly can meet there. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And number four, a brother. It's given as Quartus. Quartus is the Latin word for four. And some people had so many slaves that they just gave them numbers. We have some of these as brethren in the epistles. There's Secundus in the book of Acts, I think about chapter 20. There's Tertius here. Secundus means number two. Tertius is number three. Quartus is number four. I can just picture Paul getting to the end of dictating this letter, and Tertius says, greetings from me too, Tertius. And then Paul's host, Gaius, a man at whose home the church met, wherever Paul was writing this from, traditionally it's Corinth, he says, send my greetings. And the treasurer of the city, very important position, which he hadn't lost yet, greets you. And here's a slave. Saved. A slave who has been saved. Number four. He says, send him my greetings too. You know, our faith in Christ puts us on the same level before God. Whether you're the treasurer of the city or whether you're slave number four. You know, before God, we're alike precious. And here, and Paul says again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then he adds this benediction, as it's called. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. We heard about that mystery in the two talks we've had on Ephesians. But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, I trust that to God there will be glory coming out of this retreat here, Principles in Focus 19. I'm very thankful for Principles in Focus. I'm extremely thankful that Madeline and I could be here this year For a while it didn't look like we would be able to. Thank you for your prayers. And keep praying for us. And stay in the Word. Walk together. Serve the Lord. And as the necessity comes, be willing to suffer for him too. You'll never suffer more for him than what he suffered for you and for me. May God bless his word to our hearts.